So we'll read Exodus chapter 13, verses 17, and then through to Exodus 14, verse 4. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. But God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made his sons of Israel swear on oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Moses will think the Israelites are wandering around the desert in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this.
The second part of the reading is from Exodus 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be still.
Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariot so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
But let's be turning to Exodus 14, to the passage that was read for us. Page 51, if you have one of the blue church Bibles, that's what you're using, page 51. Exodus chapter 14. And let's bow our heads, pray for God to speak to us as we come to his word. Father, we thank you that you are the unchanging God, that you are the God who revealed himself to Moses and acted at that time to save your people. You are the God who in these last days has spoken in Christ and acted to save us. And Father, we pray that as we look at these events of Exodus 14, that you might help us better to understand the gospel, that we might know you better, and that we might rely upon you and live by faith in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago now that the American theologian and writer David Wells brought out a book called God in the Wasteland, in which he wrote about God becoming weightless in people's thinking. His concern was that for too many evangelical Christians, the God they believe in lacks weight. I guess if you talk to the average man or woman on the street in this country, you'll find that many still believe in God. But the reality is that the God that they believe in is quite inconsequential. If you like, he's a pocket-sized God that you can bring out for special occasions, like Christmas or Easter or some family crisis. He has no real impact on their lives, in their thinking at least. And as children of our age, it's all too easy for us to be infected by the attitude of the world. It's all too easy for us to domesticate God in our thinking, to think of God as existing for our comfort and for our convenience. There was another book that was brought out called Cat and Dog Theology. It imagined the thoughts of the divine in the head of a cat or a dog. So you see, a dog says it to himself, "You provide me with this lovely home. You feed me every day. You give me a nice bed to lie in. You stroke me. You pat me. You keep me clean. You take me for walks. You must be God." A cat thinks, "You provide me with this nice home to live in, a warm bed to sleep in. I cuddle up at your feet. You stroke me. You pet me. You feed me every day. You look after me. You take me to the vet if I'm needed. Some treatment. I must be God." For the cat, the owner exists for the comfort of the cat. It's all too easy for us to think that God exists for our comfort and our convenience. For the God that we are comfortable believing in to lack weight compared to the real God who is revealed to us in the Bible. And when we struggle in our Christian lives, it's almost always because we are operating with an inadequate view of God. That's why we need to look carefully at chapters in the Bible like Exodus 14. A chapter might be familiar to many of us in terms of the story, but a chapter that reveals the true majesty of God. So here is a time when God is acting to rescue his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt and reveal himself to them as the Lord, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now he has come down to rescue the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, out of slavery. The last of the 10 plagues has taken place. The Passover has taken place. And Moses and the Israelites have been sent out of Egypt by Pharaoh, who had previously refused to let them go. And at the end of chapter 13, we're told that Moses led the Israelites to the Egyptian border. But then in chapter 14, God directs Moses to take the people on an impossible route. And the first lesson that we learn in this chapter is that the living God is in control of everything. Just imagine for a moment God leading his people out of captivity in South East London to the promised land of the Peak District. I was brought up in the north, so you might detect the bias here. But out of captivity in South East London to the promised land of the Peak District, a land flowing with beer and spring water, if not milk and honey. But instead of leading the people straight up the M1 through Philistine country, God directs them to turn in a different direction and leads them to camp on Canvey Island, a geographical blind alley where there is no way forward. Well, this is what God does in the Exodus when he leads his people to camp in the desert by the Red Sea. And from a human point of view, the orders that God gave to Moses were military madness. Hemmed in by the sea on one side and by the desert on the other side, the people would be easy prey should the Egyptians change their minds and decide to give chase. But even crazier, that is exactly what God intended Pharaoh to do. Just look at verse 4. God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." Well, these orders that God gave the people through Moses really were orders that raised the question, why? Why this way, Lord? Why not an easier way? Surely there must be an easier way for you to accomplish your good purposes for your people. Well, God supplies the answer to that question, why, in the rest of verse 4, when he says, "But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." God is arranging everything for a purpose. Humanly, the strategy might seem crazy, but God knows what he is doing and God is in control. And this account reveals the extent of his control. For he is not just in control of the Israelites, his own people, leading them in the direction that he wants them to go, but he's also in control of their enemies. He bends Pharaoh to do his will. He will harden Pharaoh's heart in order to accomplish his plan and his purpose. But although sitting here in the comfort of this room reading the biblical account, we know that God is in control, there are two groups caught up in the midst of these events who do not recognize God's control in the situation. The first group is God's enemies. That is Pharaoh and his officials. Even after the plagues, they still do not recognize that the Lord, the God of Israel, is in control. Quite the contrary, they think they are in control. And in a sense, they are right. They are in control. The Bible never removes from individuals the responsibility for their actions. Do you see that in verse 5? When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." They changed their minds. the decision to pursue the Israelites was their decision. They had been given ample testimony to the power of God in the 10 plagues, which had culminated in the death of the firstborn son in every household in Egypt. And yet they arrogantly defy the authority of the living God. And they pursue the Israelites to bring them back to slavery. But whilst they may stubbornly defy the authority of the living God, they cannot escape his sovereign control. And so the Bible affirms again that their actions are within the purposes of God, verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Even God's enemies are under his control. So much then for Pharaoh and his officials. The second group of people that does not recognize God's control in this situation is the people of God. And fairly typically for the people of God, they think no one is in control. So terrified by the sight of the approaching Egyptian army, they complained to Moses in verse 11. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" When you think about it, their complaint takes the form of biting satire. One of the great tourist attractions in London is the British Museum, isn't it? Full of stuff that we've nicked from all around the world. There are rows and rows of stuff from Egypt, the Egyptian galleries. And what are most of those objects from ancient Egypt? They are coffins and sarcophagi. You probably know that Egypt specialized in graves. Burying the dead was their area of expertise. So a grave shortage was no worry in Egypt. But then after the bitter irony of verse 11 comes the "I told you so" of verse 12. "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." An all too familiar sentiment. "I would rather be back in Egypt." There are times when every Christian wonders if it's worth it. Is it really worth it when the Christian life seems to be nothing but struggle, when you seem to be hemmed in on every side, when there seems to be no way forward? And then we say, "Well, it was so much easier when we weren't following Christ. It would be so much easier not to have all this hassle of being a Christian, all those constraints of being a Christian. I could just get on with solving my problems in my own way. I could just blend back into the world and not have to deal with its distance and its hostility. I could just get on with enjoying the pleasures of this world along with everybody else." We soon forget the slavery to sin and fear and death from which we've been set free. And we lose sight of the promised land because the journey seems to be too difficult. And it seems to us that either God has lost control or he doesn't care. Perhaps we don't say it to anybody else, but in our hearts we complain and we're saying to ourselves, "I wish I was back in Egypt." Maybe even for someone here today, the pain seems greater than the gain. And in your heart you're saying, "I wish I was back in Egypt." Well, the answer to our distress in such circumstances is the same as it was for the Israelites. It's to hear the word of the Lord. So verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." See, the word of the Lord says God is in control. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Trust God and you will see the deliverance he will bring you. For God is not just in control of you and me and those who accept his authority. He is in control of everything and everybody, even those who defy his authority. And therefore, however dark the circumstances, we can trust God. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he goes on a verse or two later, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is in control of everything. We need to remind ourselves of that constantly because there are often circumstances that seem to deny it. The next week, at work, when everything that you could conceive of going wrong has gone wrong and more things, next month, when family life is in crisis, next year, when the doctor tells you you have a terminal illness, listen to the word of God that addresses you in your distress and be reminded that the God who loves you in Christ is still in control. Do not let the wheel fly out of his hands. When you are overwhelmed, hemmed in by the desert on one side and the sea on the other side, go back to the word of God that says, God is in control. That's the first lesson that we need to learn from Exodus 14. But of course that raises the question, doesn't it? Why? If God is in control, then why does he allow the trouble and the hardship and the persecution and the famine and the sword? Why did he subject the Israelites to this terrifying experience? There were easier routes to Sinai, their next destination. Well, we've already seen the answer in verse 4 of this chapter, but we're told it twice more in verses 15 to 18. Just read that paragraph again. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, the staff of God's power, and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the second lesson about God from this chapter is that the living God glorifies himself in all that he does. So as the crisis reaches its climax, God shows Moses the way forward and he reiterates the purpose of the plan. God will glorify himself by defeating his enemies. God will gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Those who arrogantly and stubbornly defy him and oppose him, those who refuse to submit to his authority, he will judge, he will destroy. And in doing so, he will gain glory for himself. But before they are destroyed, they will acknowledge that he is the Lord. He will not allow their defiance to continue without end. He will compel them to acknowledge his sovereign authority. And of course, that's exactly what happened. God placed himself between his people and his enemies, giving light to the one and darkness to the other. And then as Moses obeys the word of the Lord and he stretches out his hand, the Lord drives back the sea to provide a way forward for his people. And then as the Egyptians give chase, God fulfills his word, verse 24. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. You see, as Moses had assured the people, the Lord fights for them. We've got time to say this. when our boys were younger, we used to like acting out the crossing of the Red Sea. See, I was Moses. The double bed was the Red Sea. One boy was the Egyptians, one boy was the Israelites. Okay, so you have the Egyptians chasing the Israelites, and then the duvet lifts, the waters part, the Israelites go over the bed, the Egyptians give chase. And I could never get the boys to accept that the Israelites and the Egyptians never fight. Now, the fight somehow always took place before the duvet came down on the Egyptians. In fact, the result was they all drowned. But not in reality. The people, the Israelites, walk forward, doing nothing but walking through the corridor in the sea that the Lord has opened up for them. It is the Lord who fights against Egypt, and well, as for the Egyptians, they've had enough. They're willing to forget about Israel altogether, verse 25, and they acknowledge the Lord who is fighting for his people against Egypt. They acknowledge the superior power of the Lord, the God of the Israelites. But it's too late. The Lord has begun his fight against Egypt. It's a powerful drama. But more than that, it's a lesson in theology. God was teaching the Israelites, and he is teaching us that he always works to gain glory for his name. That the ultimate reason for God doing anything is his own glory. As Paul says in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. God works for his glory. But someone might object, well, surely such an idea is totally unworthy of God. Does that not make God out to be some sort of self-centered being concerned first and foremost with his own status and reputation? An attitude we find rather loathsome in people. So that objection arises from making God in our image, bringing him down to our level. If we object to God working for his own glory, we are refusing to let God be God. Who should God glorify other than himself? If God worked for the glory of some other, then that other would be God. Of course, like many Bible truths, we accept this one more easily in prayer than in practice. So we accept and we acknowledge this truth every time we pray for God to glorify himself. Even the Lord's Prayer begins, "Hallowed be your name." The problem is that we expect something else in practice. In practice, we don't actually want God to honor his name. We want him to work for our comfort. We want God to make our lives trouble-free. But God is not there simply to serve my interests. No, we need to allow God to be God. He does bless our lives in so many ways, and he does make them as comfortable as they are, but his primary purpose is not our comfort, it's his glory. And that is the difference between a weightless God and the true and the living God. And that's a truth that we need to grasp if we're ever going to make sense of the Christian experience. See, ultimately, there's only one answer to the question, why did God do this or that? The answer is he did it for his own glory. That's the answer to the profound questions like, why did God create the world? Why did God permit sin to come into the world he created? It's also the answer to the deeply personal questions. Like, why did God allow this or that painful circumstance in my life? He allowed it for his glory. I'm sure we can all name tragic situations, hard situations that God has allowed. I can think of one young Christian man, a close relative of members of our church. By all accounts, he was a young man with a great deal to give, a great love for people, a great personality, a zeal for Christian ministry. He had just completed his teacher training. He was soon to start his teaching career when he was tragically killed in a car crash. His life snuffed out. Such events raise all sorts of questions. And sometimes we won't be able to find any more answers than to say somehow God purposed it for his glory. Sometimes we will understand how that works out, how God is glorified in some event. Often we won't be able to work that out. Many times we have to walk by faith in this reality and not by sight. And that can be very difficult when we can't work out the answers. We often don't see the big picture of what God is doing, but we can be certain, because his word tells us so, that he controls all things and he works all things for his glory. And we're to live by faith in that certainty. And in the process, God exposes to us our weakness and our impotence, so that we learn to depend upon his grace and on the limitless resources of his saving power. He brings us to the end of ourselves, so we might know more of him. We have this treasure in jars of clay, says Paul, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So let's dismiss once and for all the notion that things are as they are because God has lost control or God has lost the plot. No, God works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. All things are as they are because God has willed them to be so. And the reason for his choice in every case is his glory. God glorifies himself in all that he does. So far we've noticed that he glorifies himself in the judgment of his enemies. But even more, he glorifies himself in the salvation of his people. In fact, these are two sides of the same reality. So our passage concludes with the complete salvation of God's people. The living God glorifies himself by saving his people completely. This is where we get the greatest revelation of the glory of God. We see it in verse 28. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. God's enemies are the enemies of his people. And so in their destruction is complete salvation for God's people. So it's on that day, verse 30, that the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. You see, now the deliverance from Egypt is full and it is final. They see their enemies are lying dead. Any possibility of pursuit and recapture is removed. Israel is free, and Israel sees that she is free. So verse 31, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. So the result of this mighty deliverance experienced by the people, witnessed by the nation, is the people fear the Lord. They acknowledge that the Lord is God. They submit to him and they put their faith in him. They glorify him and they honor him with their praise. So most of chapter 15 is a song of praise sung by the Israelites. Verse 11 of chapter 15 encapsulates the fear of the Lord. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The Lord has set himself beyond compare in the eyes of his people. He has glorified himself. But the fear of the Lord doesn't only look back and look up, it looks forward, verse 13. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Because they have seen that the Lord saves completely, they trust him to lead them into the future, to bring them to that place, that promised land, where God will dwell with his people. He has shown his unfailing love to them. They have seen his strength and their confidence is in him. Of course, human nature being what it is, that trust soon evaporates, and before the end of chapter 15, they're grumbling again. But at this point, they've got it right. They've learned the lesson that God is in control. They've learned the lesson that God glorifies himself and that he saves his people completely. They fear the Lord. They put their trust in him. And they put their trust in Moses, his servant. Well, if not one Egyptian of that army that was chasing the Israelites survived, then we can be sure that every one of our enemies has been defeated by Jesus dying on the cross. See, our enemies are not Egyptians. Indeed, they're not flesh and blood at all. They are sin and Satan and death and all the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those are our real enemies, and God has defeated them for our salvation. Just as we close, just turn with me to a couple of New Testament verses, to Colossians chapter 2, page 833, if you've got one of the church Bibles, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, the verse I really want us to focus on is verse 15. But let's just take that in the context of verses 13 and 14. Paul is talking about the salvation of the Colossian Christians being God's work, not man's work. And then he says, verse 15, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So Paul is writing about the cross, and then he says, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See how in that verse Paul describes the cross as a great victory. That the authorities and powers, these satanic powers that held men captive and estranged by God, have been defeated at the cross. Paul says that God has disarmed them, that he has stripped them of their power, that he has made a public spectacle of them. He has exhibited them as powerless powers. He has triumphed over them by the cross. Their defeat is absolute. That through his self-giving love, through his unflinching obedience to the Father, Christ defeated every one of our enemies and secured our complete salvation. Like Pharaoh, the forces of evil secured their own destruction. When blinded by arrogance and pride, they conspired to crucify the Son of God. But God was in control. The events of Good Friday, we'll come to remember them very soon, won't we? But the events of Good Friday gave every appearance of God having lost control. As you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, it looks like a dead end. How can you move forward from that? The life of Jesus, this wonderful life of Jesus, the miracle worker, the healer, the Savior, brought to an end on the cross. It looks like a dead end. The enemies of Christ have conspired to bring this about, but unwittingly they fulfilled the will of God. They did what God had willed to happen. And on the cross the Son of God was glorified, and he glorified the Father by his obedience. And God glorified himself by displaying his character to the nations as a God who is majestic and sovereign and holy and loving and merciful and powerful and wise and just, who defeats his enemies to save his people. God has defeated our enemies. He has saved us. And in the process, he has exalted himself and demonstrated for now and for eternity the glories of his redeeming love. And that great conquest that God won at Calvary was announced to the world in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so in the risen Lord Jesus, beyond the dead end of the cross, we see every one of our enemies, including death, defeated. And now he reigns exalted with every power and authority in submission to him. All our enemies are conquered. When God saves, He saves his people completely, defeating every enemy. And that is why Paul could write that he is convinced that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is complete. There is no undefeated foe. And that's why we can be confident this morning if we trust in Christ. Of course, that does not mean that our path to heaven is going to be without hardship or pain or trouble or failure. We've seen already that God works through those things to teach us to depend upon His grace and power and so give the glory to Him. But it does mean that whatever befalls us, we can trust God to guide us to His holy dwelling, secure in the knowledge that He is in control. So let's not be like the Israelites, singing the song of chapter 15 on Sunday and grumbling and complaining by Wednesday. Let's sing the song all week, all month, all year, until we sing it in the presence of our Lord Jesus in heaven. This is the living God of the Bible, not the weightless God. He is the God who is in control of everything. He's the God who glorifies Himself in all that He does. He's the God who saves His people completely. He's the only true God. He's the God of weight, of worth, of glory. The only God worth committing your life to. So let's do that. Let's commit ourselves to knowing Him, to trusting Him, to serving Him, to obeying Him, so that we live our lives deliberately for His glory, as we see His saving grace working out in our lives. Even through those painful and difficult circumstances that we don't understand. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To God be the glory. Forever. Amen. Well, perhaps as the musicians come up to lead us in song again, we can just bow our heads for a moment of quiet. Just reflect for a few moments on what we've heard from God's word and make our own personal response in our hearts to it. And then the musicians will.